Amos chapter 1. I'd like to read from the regular King James text. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we might hear the word of the Lord. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was interested this past week to notice that our good Mayor Koch in New York City has undertaken a special effort to bring about better traffic observance in New York City. And I think that's a good project. And he has put extra police on the job of putting out tickets for traffic violators. About the second day of this campaign, Mayor Koch was downtown in New York City, and as he returned to his car, he found a ticket for illegal parking. It has been a matter of news all week. At first, he protested vigorously because he had received a ticket. He being in a special category, or is he, as mayor of New York City? And then his second protest ran along this line. Well, there was some big fat cat's Cadillac in front of me, and he didn't get a ticket, but I did. By the end of the week, as I have read the news and listened to it, Mayor Koch is finally resigned to the fact that he is an offender, and he indeed has no exemption from the law. He indeed has agreed now to pay the fine. Now, the book of Amos is about things like that. In the book of Amos, we find the nation of Israel away from God, but we find them feeling that they are a privileged people. And because they know something about God and have had some past dealings with God, somehow, some way, surely the law of God and the righteousness of God is not for them. Keep that in mind. That's what the book is all about. As the former prophet tells them, the righteousness of God is irrespective of persons. And no matter who we are, God will deal with us in a righteous manner, and sin will be dealt with. Many of you have picked up the outline this morning. If you haven't, you might like to pick it up as you leave the service this morning from the foyer area. You will find that we have four things on the sheet before us. The conditions of the time of Amos, the circumstances of his life, the character of the man, and finally, the call of God. The conditions of the time of Amos. Actually, chronologically, the time was about 785 B.C. 785. How can I get that into my thinking? Well, remember this very significantly, that Elijah had called the nation back to God in about 900 B.C. 900 in that great contest upon Mount Carmel, Elijah set before the people that Jehovah was the true God. So the people who had gotten into Baal worship were recovered in a degree from Baal worship, but they were not truly restored in a total way to the Lord. So it's a little over 100 years after a time of revival in Israel. And another date to keep in mind is 721 B.C. 721 B.C. was the year in which the Assyrians came from the northeast of Israel and defeated the nation and carried them away into captivity. In other words, about 60 years after the ministry of the prophet Amos, the nation was carried away into captivity. The judgments which he announced came to pass. 785, about 100 years after a time of national revival, about 60 years before national catastrophe. It was during the reign, says chapter 1 and verse 1, of Uzziah, who was the king of Judah. The kingdom had been divided, you remember, and Jeroboam. Now, we should remember that this is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam number one. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, Jeroboam number one. This is Jeroboam the second, who is now the king of the southern, of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's think about these two kings very briefly to get the condition of things in our minds. Uzziah was a king who reigned over 50 years. He had the longest reign of any king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He had been successful under God in subduing the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Amorites. He had fortified Jerusalem to the nth degree. He had raised and equipped a powerful army of 307,500 men, according to the record in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The nation, the southern nation of Judah, was at the height of its power and its prestige, and Uzziah was reigning over the nation at that time. But his heart was filled with pride. So often that is the case, is it not? When things are going well, when things look prosperous, when things seem to be secure, then our hearts are often lifted up within us in pride, and we think of what we have accomplished and how we have achieved these blessings. And so Uzziah, at this point in his life, towards the end of his life, said, "I have been a successful king. Now I will function as a priest also." And so, defying the commandments of God that a special family, a special tribe, the Levites, and a family of that tribe, the family of Aaron, should serve in the priestly functions of Israel, this most successful king went in under the protests of the priests to offer incense unto the Lord. Many of you remember what happened. God smote him with leprosy. And from that time in his life till the end of his life, he lived by himself as a leper until the day of his death. Pride indeed goes before a fall. What about Jeroboam the second, the king of the northern kingdom? Jeroboam also was a very successful king. He had overcome the Syrians. Now, of all the enemies of the northern kingdom, the Syrians were the prime enemy. When we were in Israel just recently, we went up to the northern section there and to the place where the Golan Heights and the fighting had taken place in the past wars. And to the northeast of us, not far away, an easy trip, lay Damascus, the capital of the Syrian people, both then and now. So right at the northeast border of Israel was the prime enemy of the Israelites, the Syrians. But under Jeroboam the second's reign, Israel had been successful in defeating the Syrians, in actually decimating them, so that they no longer became a threat to Israel. In a sense, they were saying, "We have defeated this enemy that has plagued us over all of these years, and at last the threat is past." And so the Syrians were defeated, and Jeroboam extended the boundaries of Israel as they had not been extended since the days of Solomon. The record of this is in 2 Kings chapter 14. And they had peace and prosperity in the land. Verse 1 of chapter 1 also tells us that it was 2 years before the earthquake during the reign of Uzziah. Now, we can't pinpoint that chronologically any more than that, but the scripture speaks of that earthquake a number of times, but the exact date we do not know. But within the reigns of Uzziah, Jeroboam II, about 785 B.C., that was the time. What about the conditions? Think of the conditions politically. It was a time of unparalleled economic prosperity. Israel, having defeated Syria, now controlled the vital trade routes to the east and to the north and to the northwest. So controlling the trade routes, Israel was not only secure, but was prosperous, because all the commercial trade was now controlled by Israel at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. There was economic prosperity. There was absolute security because of the defeat of Syria. The political condition was one of peace and prosperity. What about the social conditions of the nation at this time? The social conditions of the nation at this time were something else. First of all, the poor were being oppressed. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." In chapter 8 and verse 4, "Hear this, you trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." So the poor were oppressed. Does that sound familiar? Justice was perverted. In chapter 2, verse 7, we've already read, "They denied justice to the oppressed." Other passages in the book indicate the taking of bribes on the part of the judges of the land. Immorality prevailed. Notice again chapter 2, verse 7. "Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines." Religious prostitution was common in the pagan countries of that day. And it had now infected Israel, such that religious prostitution was taking place in the holy places, and father and son were using the same girl in this immorality. There was luxurious, self-indulgent living. Notice chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion," or are at ease in Zion, "and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms?" They had been judged already. "Was their land larger than yours?" Now note, "You put off the evil day and bring a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, and you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." So there was self-indulgent living on the part of the nation. Drunkenness was a part of the national scene. We've already noticed that here. You drink wine by the bowlful. So although the nation was politically secure, nationally secure, although there was peace and prosperity, although they felt that they had achieved their national security, underneath it was a social rot, and the nation was sick at the very heart. This is seen as we think of the spiritual condition of the nation. We must not imagine that there was an emptiness of religion. That is, that there was no religion. We must not imagine that they were not gathering together in religious ceremony. They were very, very much. But formalism and ritualism devoid of spiritual life characterized the nation at that time. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Here we have God's sarcasm, if you will. Go to Bethel. Bethel was one of the religious centers, as we'll see in a moment. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Notice chapter 8 of the book. Chapter 8 and verse 5. You say, when will the new moon be over? They were keeping the religious feasts. When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings off the floor with the wheat. So they were very careful in observing their religious rituals, but it was absolutely devoid of spiritual life. As a matter of fact, beyond the spiritual rituals, the ecclesiastical rituals which they were keeping, they had fallen into apostasy and idolatry as the surrounding nations. Notice chapter 5 and verse 26. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Now notice chapter 5 and verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Now we have to say a word about Bethel. Bethel was the place where the northern kingdom had established a religious center. When the nations split in the Civil War, remember that the center of worship for the nation was Jerusalem. But the leaders of the northern nation did not want their people to go to the religious center in Jerusalem, because that would still link them with the old nation. So they set up an apostate center of religious worship in Bethel. Let's read about it. Keep your finger here. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, this is Jeroboam number 1, the first king of the northern kingdom. The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. Does that sound familiar? Indeed it does. As the children of Israel came out of Egypt, on the way, as Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, remember, they fashioned a golden calf and worshipped around it at the bottom of that mountain. Now here, the northern kingdom, setting aside the tabernacle and the holy place in Jerusalem, establishing a new center of worship, they set up golden calves as the object of worship. So, verse 29, one he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. That would be on the other side of the River Jordan. This thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Verse 31, Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. So now he brings people into the priesthood that are not properly qualified. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, and so on and on and on. So here we have then Bethel as a religious center of the northern kingdom. It is apostate. It is a counterfeit. It is something that man has constructed in place of what God has commanded. Understand that. It is a religion in the name of Jehovah, constructed, designed, and promoted by men as contrary to that which has been prescribed and set forth by the Lord himself. So they have returned now, not just to going through rituals, but to the worship of the golden calves at Bethel. The spiritual life of the nation is absolutely empty and dead. Formalism, ritualism, church going in present day terms, yes, but no reality, no power, no vital life from God. Now the second thing this morning is the circumstances of Amos' life. They're interesting and we can briefly cover them. First of all, there is no genealogy given in respect to Amos. That's interesting. It tells us that he was, humanly speaking, obscure. There is not only no genealogy given, and you know the importance of genealogies in the Bible. Not only is there no genealogy given, but there is absolutely no record of Amos before or after this book. Here we have the man, here we have his message. As far as human record is concerned, as far as human status is concerned, he is a person without a human status. Secondly, his residence was Tekoa, 6 miles south of Bethlehem, therefore about 12 miles from Jerusalem, rough, hilly country. Believe me, I've been there. Thirdly, his livelihood. He was a herdsman or a shepherd. It would be interesting to remember it at this point that shepherds are on the lowest rung of Israel's social ladder in that day. Shepherds are on the lowest rung of the social ladder in the Israel of that day. He is a shepherd. He is also, it tells us in chapter 7, a gatherer of sycamore figs. Now, there's some confusion about scholars here as to whether or not he actually tended sycamore orchards, and therefore he was moonlighting. This was a second job, a shepherd and a tender of sycamore trees. Or, on the other hand, and I think more plausible, that he gathered the sycamore figs to eat them. And we know from reading about the culture of that day that the sycamore figs were common food of the shepherds. In other words, he wasn't eating on the roast lambs. He wasn't eating on the roast oxen. He was a poor man. He was a common man. He was on the lowest rung of Israel's ladder. His name, Amos, means burden bearer. And surely he comes to us from this book with a tremendous burden upon his heart, which I hope will be laid upon our hearts as well. Finally, we must notice who his contemporaries were as far as the prophetic ministry is concerned. His contemporaries are Joel, who has a ministry to the southern kingdom. It is interesting to remember that Amos was born and was a native of the southern kingdom with a mission to the northern kingdom. So he was a missionary in that sense of the word. But Joel had a ministry to the southern kingdom. Jonah was his contemporary. Jonah, interestingly, had a message for Nineveh. Nineveh? What's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which is rising to power further north and further east of Syria. Syria has been wiped out, but it is Assyria that will presently, 60 years from now, be destroying the nation of Israel, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And during Amos' message of judgment to the Israelites, he sends a message of judgment to the Ninevites. They repent, and Israel does not. And Assyria becomes the rod in God's hand to punish his people, the nation of Israel. The third of Amos' contemporaries is Hosea. Hosea is the third of Amos' contemporaries, and he has a ministry to Israel. Catch it then. There are two prophets who are giving the word of God to Israel at this time. Hosea and Amos. Hosea is calling the nation to repentance, pleading with them to repent on the basis of the love of God. You remember Hosea, don't you? You remember the figures that he uses about the unfaithful wife, the wife who has become a prostitute, but he is to take her back. That's how God loves a wayward people. See? And so Hosea is arguing with the nation as a prostitute, unfaithful nation to come back to God because God still loves them. And if they will respond to God's love, he will yet accept them. Amos is preaching right alongside of him, and Amos is preaching repentance based upon the righteousness of God. God is righteous. Sin must be punished. Although he loves the sinner, the day will come when the righteousness of God will demand judgment upon the unrepentant sinner. So the two of them set forth God's continuing call to repentance. Repent because I love you. Repent because I'm a righteous God. And ultimately, I must punish sin. Thirdly, this morning, let us notice the character of the man himself. He is a humble man. We notice that because he does not fear to hide his station in life. He does not seek to set himself forth as someone whom he is not. Humbleness, you know, is not putting ourselves down. Sometimes people think that. Humbleness is having proper thoughts about ourselves, knowing and accepting who we are, and then being willing to serve others. So Amos is a humble man. He knows he is only a herdsman. He knows he's only a gatherer and an eater of sycamore figs. He knows he is not trained in the religious things of that day. He knows he has no right or credentials of men to stand in the courts of Bethel. He knows all this, and he doesn't claim it. He says, this is who I am. But God has given me a message, and he shares that message with the nation. God needs humble men and women to do his bidding. He is unaffected. He does not posture or put on airs. I gather this because he speaks his message in his own language. In the book, you find all the figures of the farmer. You find the hayseed sticking out all over the book. He just says, this is who I am, and I can imagine he had a dialect also that didn't go too well in the refined courts of Bethel. But he doesn't put on airs. He doesn't posture. I think of Civil War pictures. I enjoy Civil War history, as some of you know. And, you know, a lot of them, almost all of them, when you see a picture of a general, he's got his hand in here like this, you know. Why is he doing that? Because that's the way Napoleon had his picture taken. So every one of them is going to be a great Napoleon, especially those terrible generals we had up north here until they got somebody that would do something like Grant. I don't want to get into Civil War history here. But every one of them was posturing. Every one of them was trying to be somebody that they weren't. That was the trouble that Lincoln had with those northern generals. He was unaffected. Thirdly, he was wise. When you read those first two chapters and take a map, you see this. Amos starts talking here about judgment on a nation that's over here. And then he goes down here. Then he goes over here. He goes around here. He goes around here, and he comes right into the bullseye. In other words, he starts in the outer circle, and he keeps working round and round and round and round till he gets right into the bullseye. He doesn't start on the bullseye. Why? Because they wouldn't have even listened to him if he had. He says, woe unto the Ammonites. Hey, man, right on, see? Woe unto the Philistines. Hey, you said it. Woe unto the Philistines. And he catches the people up with him. And suddenly, he says, woe unto you, Israelites. He was very wise. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, said the Lord Jesus. He was faithful. His message, more than any other book, I think, is thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Notice it in chapter 1, just for example, but every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Verse 9, this is what the Lord says. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. On and on and on and on. He's faithful. Preach the word, said Paul to the young man Timothy in his day. And Amos was giving forth the word of God. God raised up a man a number of years ago, and we hope he'll be here in New England next year, Billy Graham. And as he raised him up and he began to preach, he said, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord." Faithful. Finally, as to the character of the man, he was courageous. He was courageous. Courageous in proclaiming the truth without compromise, even when it was not popular to do so. And I want that to challenge my heart this morning and your heart in the place where I live and work and move amongst people. Amos was courageous in proclaiming the truth without compromise, even when it was not popular to do so. For example, in chapter 2, as I've already indicated, he laid it on the nation of Israel, the judgment of God that was going to come upon them. And that wasn't popular to stand before that people and tell them that. But in chapter 7, I want you to notice chapter 7. Turn over there quickly with me, if you will. As he is having a confrontation with the priest of Bethel, who is trying to turn Amos out of the country. And Amos says to him in verse 17, "This is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword," and so on and so on and so on. He speaks the truth without compromise as he stands before the religious leader of the northern kingdom. And finally, he speaks the truth without compromise in respect to King Jeroboam. Notice the same chapter and verse 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. Amaziah says, "This is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile," and so on. So no matter who it is that he stands before, whatever the message of God is in respect to that situation, that circumstance, and those individuals, fearlessly, courageously, does he set forth the word of God. As we close this morning, I want you to notice with me very briefly that which made the difference in Amos' life, the call of God. If you'll notice in chapter 7 then, and verses 14 and 15, the call of man, the call of God, the Amos call did not originate with himself or with men. That reminds us of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1, 11 and 12 about his call. It was not of himself. He was not born a prophet. Amos was not born a prophet. Now Samuel, in a sense, was born a prophet. That is, before he was born, his mother prayed for him that he might be given to God and used by God. And so we find that the whole course of his life was in the prophetic direction. When he was brought up, you remember, he was brought up in the temple. It was not so with Amos. He did not originate, if you will, as a prophet by himself or by other people. He was not a prophet's son. That is, if he had been, he would have been in the school of the prophets, what we would call today the seminary or a Bible school or something. But he was not trained as a prophet person. It was not expected that he would be a prophet as he comes along on the scene. And someone has said that he didn't go into Christian service to make a living. Rather, he left his living to go into Christian service. And that's the idea of the man's life. He was doing the normal, ordinary things of life when God laid hold upon this man. And notice three things that God did. Verse 15. First of all, God separated him. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock." So God separated Amos unto himself as he was carrying on in the normal course of his life. Just last week, I was down the other end of the state ministering in a little church we helped get started about 20 years ago. Two of the key individuals in that church are still active elders in the church at the present time. One of them was a painter. He's still a painter. One of them was a refrigeration engineer and a very clever man. He now, as a retired person, does some consultation. They still remain actively involved in the vocations which God equipped them for. But God separated that painter, and God separated that refrigeration engineer unto himself in such a way that they became leadership people, key people in the establishing of a new church of Jesus Christ. Key people in personally sharing their faith. Key people in developing teaching gifts to minister within the church. Key people as spiritual guides and leaders. So God separates people unto himself. And you're never going to be anything for God until you realize that the priorities of the Lord are the prime priorities in life. We all have our means of earning our living, putting our bread on the table, as we say. But we're all to be involved in the Lord's work. And as we allow God to separate us unto himself, then he does things in our lives. Secondly, he not only separated him, but he spoke to him. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me. The Lord spoke to Amos. As God sets us aside from the busyness of life, he is able to minister himself to us, to speak to us, to touch our hearts, to give us a vision, to help us to understand how he wants to use our lives. The third thing is, God sent him. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. The Lord sent him on a specific mission. As I say, it involved what we would call foreign missions, if that word is valid today, in that he went from his home country to the next nearest country with a message of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me the first words of verse 16. Now therefore. In other words, because this man knew that God had separated him unto himself, he knew that God was speaking to him day by day, he knew that God had commissioned him and sent him, this man had had dealings with God in the private of his own life. Now, therefore, he has a message. He is able now to minister in a public way. He has a sense of God's dealing and reality in his personal life. Now, therefore, he says, hear the word of the Lord. He had a message from God. It's the same in our society today. Bobby Richardson, one of my old-time idols in baseball, second baseman for the New York Yankees, he was set upon by God. He didn't cease to be a baseball player. He was one of the best. But he had a ministry for God then, and he has a ministry for God today. I'm reminded of him. He just got some literature in connection with him just the other day. He continues to minister for God. Johnny had a great tragedy, humanly speaking, happen in her life. But through all of these things, God separated her. God spoke to her. God sent her. And she has a ministry to many today. Mark Hatfield still continues as a very worthy senator in the United States Senate. But God separated him. God spoke to him. God sent him. And he has a ministry for each and every one of us. We're not born prophets, perhaps. We haven't been trained theologically, perhaps. But God wants to come into our lives and separate us unto himself. He wants to speak to us his word. He wants to send us to our world. Are we going to be available to God as Amos was? Are we going to be God's messengers to our world, which is very similar to Amos' world? Politically, we think that we're in good shape, especially with a new administration, which is very much more defense-oriented. We think we are secure, my friend. Let us not kid ourselves. Our security is alone in God. Peace, prosperity, never had it so good. With all the complaining, with all the griping, with all the heavy taxes, with all the things that we grumble about, we never had it so good. If you don't believe that, just head out for the middle of India or somewhere else and live there for a while. Peace and prosperity. But there is social rot at the very heart of our nation and of our lives. And there is spiritual poverty. Even we may be in a situation of spiritual poverty. Even we may be making a ritual out of a once a week attendance at Groton Bible Chapel. But through the week, there is no vital ongoing life with Jesus Christ. Let us realize that the conditions of Amos' day are duplicated in our day. And God is looking for men and women that he can separate to himself, speak to, and send as his messengers. May we be that people. It may be that we're a part of the problem this morning, and we'd just like to say, Lord, I've been part of the problem long enough, and I want to be part of your solution to the problem. Heavenly Father, we realize that it's so easy to be in the condition that the nation of Israel was in the days of Amos. We believe that conditions today are very, very similar. It's so easy for those who sit in Zion to be at ease. Oh God, as you thunder and roar out of Zion through the prophet Amos, awake us, arouse us, help us to deal with those things in our lives that are not as they should be. Help us, our Father, to be separated unto yourself, truly saints, to hear your word, to allow you to speak to us day by day, to spend that time so that you can speak to us, and then to go and to share your message with our world. We ask your blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.